Now, with this session hour, we're going to ask our brother Sandy McGaffron to come and minister to us on the New Testament church principles. And I trust that you will give him prayerful attention.
It's a real joy to be here this morning, and I would echo with my brother, Dr. Garnes, a thank you to the conveners for the opportunity to be here and to address the subject that is before us this morning. I notice that after this is lunch, which I don't know how many of you are on a diet. Or how many of you have heard me speak? Maybe you'll understand why those two things work together. For the length of which I speak. So you might have to rush your lunch. Another thing is, if there was a question period after this, there's a question period today. And I always get deathly afraid of questions for fear of what not to know. But being the junior member of something, I can always turn it over to my brother, Dr. Garnes, and say, well, I'll leave it to the senior member here. There is benefits to being the young one down, but if it was a question period, you may as well settle in and be prepared to just have be spoken through the whole thing, so I won't have to answer any questions. But being it's lunch, we'll try and stop in reasonable time. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us this morning with our subject. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being here together this morning. We are thankful for the ministry we have already enjoyed and been challenged with. Father, we ask that we might take it to heart. We ask now, Father, that as we would quiet our hearts again in thy presence and seek to look into thy word and be taught by thy spirit and challenged, we ask, Lord, that thy spirit would open up the truths of this book to us. And that we would not simply be hearers of the word, Father, but that we would be doers as well. Bless each one who has come, Father. We ask that as thou dost see every need, that thou meet it today according to thy own infinite goodness and grace. Bless us, we pray, our Father, and we give it all into thy hands, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Garnes was asked to look at the New Testament, or at the Old Testament, and my responsibility was to look at the New Testament. But oddly enough, I'd like us to start by looking at a passage in the Old Testament this morning. If you would turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 25. And this is just given an introduction to our topic this morning, because I hope I have understood the topic as the conveners have given it to me. If I misunderstood, it's my fault, because I think they were very clear in what they said. But just that everyone here would be aware of the thrust of where we are going today with the two messages that the time has been given to us. And so, in introduction to the question and understanding what our subject is today, I'd like us to read a few verses here in Genesis chapter 25 and towards the end of the chapter, verse 27. We read, this is, of course, we've entered in now into the life of Isaac after Abraham and the birth of his two sons, Esau and Jacob, and we read here in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 25 that the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. And God's little commentary on what occurred here is this. Thus Esau despised his birthright. A very significant portion of God's word. We understand the importance of it in the context of what happened and how Jacob eventually was the one who received the birthright. But the reason I bring this to you this morning is that We find here a man, and I think it's important to notice how old he was, first of all. We read here of Esau that he was just entering into manhood. The boys grew, it says, and they had come to the point where they had reached the adult portion of their life. They were beginning to establish what their life was going to be, and we're told actually in the first verse what these two boys became interested in and what the character of their life as far as their secular occupation was. We read here that Esau, as he got older and became a man, that he became interested in hunting, and he became a very skillful hunter. Jacob was a little bit of a different boy, and he was more interested in being in tents and was a rather quiet man. So here were two young men, and they were setting out on their life. It kind of reminds us perhaps of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, where we read of Moses, that when he was come to years, the scripture says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses too was a young man, and he had reached this point in life where it was time for him to make a decision as to what he would do and what the character of his life would be. We read that when he was out hunting one day, he was the eldest, of course, and to him fell the birthright and all the blessings that were associated with that. He came back home from hunting one day, and he was absolutely famished and very, very hungry. And his brother was there, and he was mixing up a bowl of stew and some nice things that he had. And Esau, he said, "Well, I want some of that stew." Imagine. And Jacob said, "I'll give you some stew." But he said, "I want something in exchange." He said, "Give me your birthright." And Esau said, "Well, what good is a birthright if I'm going to die of starvation?" What did he mean by that? He was living for the moment, wasn't he? That's all. Just interested in the now of things. And he felt the pain of his stomach, and he felt the urgency for food, and so he wanted to be satisfied now. "I want to be satisfied now. I want it now." And so he said to himself, "That seems like a fair bargain." And so he traded his birthright and all of the blessings and wonders that went along with it from God, and he traded it for a bowl of stew. And satisfied the physical man. That's what it was, wasn't it? He was concerned about his body. The birthright was a spiritual thing, but he was concerned about his body. We read that God says here, and we've already pointed it out to you, that God's commentary on this was that Esau despised his birthright. Now, time goes by, and the boys get older. And they pass on further into life. And we read at the end of verse 26 or chapter 26 that Esau was 40 years old when he took as his wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elam the Hittite. He'd gotten older now, and he took a wife, and he was now moving on to some of the more mature stages of his life. And we read that it was at this particular time, or shortly thereafter, when Esau had now moved on from that stage of his life where he was just kind of beginning his adulthood. Now he was really into his adult life. And we read that it was time, or at least Isaac thought it was time to pass on the birthright. And of course, we know what happened. Jacob got the birthright, and Isaac received no birthright from Jacob. And we read in verse 34. Now look in chapter 27 and verse 34. "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceedingly bitter cry and said unto his father, 'Bless me even also, O my father.'" When he was a young man, living for the moment, living for the satisfaction of fleshly desires and living just for the immediate things that were happening, his birthright seemed like a small thing, and he traded it all away for something that was completely insignificant. In the great scope of time, it was gone, just like that. We read that he sat down, he ate, he drank, he got up, and he went away. And he traded his spiritual birthright for that little moment of time. And then we read as time goes on, and he becomes a more mature individual. And he marries. and he begins to think about a family and some of the things that are important in life, all of a sudden, Jacob gets the birthright. And what's Esau's response now? He was bitter. He was bitter, it says. He cried with a bitter and exceeding cry. He cried out, "Oh, bless me." You know, the sad thing was, he was the author of his own misfortune, wasn't he? Why was he crying to Isaac? Esau was his own worst enemy. He made his choice, didn't he? Now he wanted everything turned around. Now, let's just leave this story and jump into our subject this morning. I'm very concerned today. I know I'm just a young man, and as I stand here before you and look out over this group, I think there are many people here this morning who would be a far better choice to present a few thoughts on our subject today. And when I begin, I want to tell you that I'm really not fit or worthy to talk on this subject, but as the Lord helps, we will. There are many people today, and I'm very discouraged and worried, I guess. I shouldn't say absolutely discouraged, but I'm a little worried today at the attitude that I see among some of God's people concerning their spiritual birthright, and in particular, their attitude towards the truths that are revealed in the New Testament about the way that we are to gather in a local church fellowship. It seems today that many people, particularly young people, are willing to trade all of that away for a few moments of fleshly satisfaction. And I am fearful that if the Lord tarries, that as time goes by, the generation that we are in now, and perhaps the generation that preceded us, that as they grow older, they're going to look back and they're going to cry with an exceedingly bitter cry. That they made a choice when they were young to despise the birthright that God has given them. Now, you may think to yourself, this is a very sober and heavy way to start our topic this morning, but I want to tell you, I think it is a serious and critical subject today. Critical. I was raised in an assembly, what has been called an assembly, and I want to make two things clear this morning. By talking about how you gather, there is a sense somewhat of an exclusion. I don't want to, that's not what we believe, is it? We believe that in the universal body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, and we do not believe in taking names. We just want to gather to the person of Christ alone. And I don't mean to be negative towards anyone else who gathers in another fashion by talking about how we gather. So please understand that. We want to love God's people and be united together. I think that's very, very important. However, I think we find today that there are a number of people growing up, and I don't think they fully appreciate the heritage that is theirs. I think it's very important to notice in this story of Jacob and Esau that these boys were third generation boys, weren't they? Someone has said that first generation Christians love the truth. Second generation Christians learn the truth. Third generation Christians have the truth on their shelf in the books. That's true. And these boys were third generations. Imagine Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that he saw the God of glory. And that was enough for him. And he left it all behind. And he went. And Isaac carried on. And then we come to this third generation, Esau. And the truths and the things that his forefathers followed, they weren't quite the same, were they, anymore? They didn't quite have the same attractiveness. They could be set aside for a mere moment of earthly gain. And as I mentioned before, I was raised in an assembly. I went to Bethel Chapel in Waterloo, very close here. And to tell you the truth, I grew up, went to the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning at 9:30, and kind of wondered what it was all about as I grew up, really. As I got a little older, I found out that other places did things differently. Some people had what they called a pastor or a minister who worked at the place, and I didn't know anything about that. And I was saved when I was in my early teens, and still kind of went where I went and never really knew why I was there. And, you know, I remember one time sitting down and talking to a fellow, And he said to me, so where do you go? So I said, well, I go to Bethel Chapel, Waterloo. He said, well, I go to such and such a place. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out his wallet and he said, see, I have a membership card. And he pulled out a nice laminated card with his picture on the front and his name and the place where he went. And it was quite impressive, actually. And he said, if I don't donate $25 a year, I have to turn it back in. Well, I didn't know how much I had to give to keep going to Bethel Chapel, but they hadn't run me out yet. And, you know, that really got me thinking. And I thought to myself, well, where does it say in God's Word that we should have plastic laminated membership cards? Where does it say that we should give $25 a year or you're not a member anymore? At least that's the term that they use. And, you know, at 19 years of age, and I hang my head in shame when I tell you how old I was. At 19 years of age, I took my Bible and I said to myself, if I am really going to be a follower of God, I not only not want to know what God says about my salvation, I want to know what God has to say about how I am to fellowship after I have become a Christian. And I want to tell you something. Do you know what happened? There were a number of times in that study, and I carried it on over the course of almost a year, kind of whenever I had the time, I'd try and search the New Testament and see what it had to say. Over the course of about a year, I carried on in that study, and I'm not ashamed to tell you this morning, do you know there were actually times that I cried as I read God's Word? That the place where I was going was not perfect, but that they really were trying to be obedient to what was revealed in the New Testament. And that the things that they were doing there could be justified by the Word of God. And that I didn't have to say, well, this is church tradition, or this is an idea that we have implemented, that I could say, thus saith the Lord. That's why I gather where I gather. That's why we do what we do, because God says it. And you know, we need to have that in our life. Because if we don't have that stability and that foundation for the way that we gather, then who's to say who's right? And who's to say who's wrong? And people who want to say, well, and this is essentially what the topic was this morning, that there are those people today who say that the New Testament church gives us a possibility, unless you get the title that we gave to our subject. It gives a possibility as to how a local church can function. This is just a suggestion, as it were, as to how you perhaps would like to do things. And you just kind of plug your ideas into this sort of periphery of ideas that the Scripture gives, and then you work from there. That is dangerous talk, to talk about God's Word that way. We are the first one to throw up our arms and say, what are people trying to do calling Genesis chapter 1 a myth? If they're going to remove Genesis chapter 1, then why not Genesis chapter 2? Why not the whole book of Genesis? And after time, a little bit of time goes by, let's just take our scissors and let's just cut out the pieces that we like and leave the rest on the sideline. We say we can't do with people who want to cut out the creation record of God or say that the story of Jonah and the whale was some type of a fable. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of every last word that is written in this book. We are not allowed to turn to the New Testament and cut and paste the ideas that we like about a local church. God has laid it out in His Word, and for one, thank God for it. Because I would absolutely be in terror to try and figure out anything about how God's people should gather. And I bow my head in worship and thanksgiving to the Lord that He's laid it out in the simplicity that He has. Remember the parable that the Lord gave in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed. And it was cast out, this little seed. And before you knew it, it had sprung up into this great, unwieldy tree that had sprung off into everywhere. And the birds of the air came and nested in the branches. I'm afraid that that's what's happened in Christendom today. That the simplicity of the mustard seed, that we find in the book of Acts, a company of God's people gathering to the name of Christ, breaking bread, worshiping Him, giving Christ His proper place as the head of the church, as the gathering center of the church, and adoring and worshiping Him and seeking to serve Him. We've gone a long way from that little mustard seed, haven't we? And the church has sprung off into all kinds of unnatural growth. Who knows what kind of filthy birds are infesting the church today. We've come here today to just talk about the simplicity that is in the Scriptures, about the way that we gather. I'd like to point to you a few things. First of all, John 13:34, and Dr. Garnes has turned us to lots of different verses, and I really appreciate that about Dr. Garnes. You almost have to get a new Bible when you're finished listening to him. We want to turn to a few passages this morning and present some of these things just very quickly. God lays out in strict detail how we are to be saved, doesn't He? There's absolutely no room for divergence or any other idea. The Lord says if you would have eternal life, if you would be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would know that you're going to heaven, here is how you must be saved. And we all agree that God's Word is abundantly clear concerning that. And we turn to the Old Testament and we see that as God describes to us how the children of Israel were to gather to Him, God is abundantly clear how they are to gather to Him, isn't He? He gives us all of the materials that were to be a part of the building. He gives us the exact measurements of the building, right down to the pegs that held up the tent. He gives us the measurements and the materials of the furniture in the building. He gives us details concerning the clothing that those who came near to the Lord were to wear. He tells us the sacrifices that they were to do, right down to telling us that there's to be salt and no honey in the sacrifice. We have a precise God. And He lays everything out in clear detail to us. Now let's look here at John 13:34. The Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." The Lord tells us that after we have put our faith in Him, we are going to enter a marvelous fellowship with God's people. And after I become a believer, I'm not going to be the only believer that there is. There's going to be others that I'm going to want to have fellowship with. And we're told here, we're told here in John chapter 13, one of the great testimonies that comes out of our unity together with God's people, we read that our unity together, this new relationship that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ, will be a testimony to the world that I am a disciple of Christ. That's a verse worth meditating on today. Do you know that? We're living in a day and age when there's a lot of friction in the body of Christ. And we want to foster unity among God's people. And we read here that when God's people love one another, it's a testimony to the world that we belong to Christ, that we are His disciples. In John chapter 17, we find in the Lord's high priestly prayer that the central theme of this prayer, I think if you look through it, you will find that the central theme of this prayer is the unity of God's people. The phrase that is repeated most often in this prayer is this, that they may be one as we are one. 6 times it's mentioned in this prayer. And the Lord presents to us the fact that He desires His people to be united together. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1. I wasn't kidding when I said we were going to look through these quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. The unity of God's people together after they have been saved is a testimony to the world that we are Christ's disciples. It is the subject of the Lord's great high priestly prayer that His people be one as He is one with the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." The unity of God's people is a hallmark of our sanctification. The subject that Peter is dealing with here in the last part of 1 Peter chapter 1 is that of the sanctification of the believer. And he tells us here that the hallmark of your sanctification and of mine is that we will love the brethren. That there will be an unfeigned love there. And then lastly, 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John has penned this epistle, he tells us, so that we might know that we have eternal life. And so he tells us here that one of the things, one of the evidences of salvation in 1 John 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So four things, just very quickly, that we present to you this morning is this. The unity of God's people, after they have been saved and brought into the family of God, the unity of God's people, according to John 13, is a testimony to the world that we are his disciples. The unity of God's people is the central theme of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity of God's people is a hallmark of personal sanctification in the lives of God's people. And the unity of God's people is an evidence that we truly are a child of God. This is undoubtedly a very, very important subject. The unity of God's people together. The way that that unity is most frequently expressed is in the context of a local church, isn't it? Now, I enjoy immensely having fellowship with Dr. Garnes. But I don't see him nearly as much as I would like to tell you the truth. There are others here, as I look around, that I enjoy very much having fellowship with and sitting down and talking for a little bit, and it's a refreshment because we're all in the family of God, aren't we? But there are people, aren't there, that we are most close to within the body of Christ. Who are those people? They're the people in your local assembly, aren't they? Those are the ones that we have most interaction with. Those are the ones that we enjoy the most practical fellowship simply because we are geographically close to one another. And the Lord anticipated this. And so we find that the New Testament, many of the books of the New Testament were letters that were written to specific geographic companies of God's people. God is interested in that local church. The New Testament presents to us that there is a universal church. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. First of all, we'll turn to Matthew 18 in a moment. Matthew 16 and verse 17. In verses 13 to 16, I think the great principle that we see here, there are four great principles concerning the church that are presented here by the Lord. First of all, the centrality of the person of Christ in verses 13 to 16. And that's where it all must begin, with the person of Christ. Then there is the foundation of Christ in the church. He is the church's foundation. Then in the next little section, I just give this to you for your own study, in verses 21 to 23, we see the centrality of Christ in salvation. And then in the last bit we see, and in the first few verses of chapter 17, we see the centrality of Christ in the return for the church. And we see these four great issues presented here to the disciples, and these things are critical to the church today. He begins with the importance of the person of Christ. He says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter responds eventually and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then from that, he moves and we have the first mention of the word church, the word ecclesia, which means to call out. And God has a called out company. He has called us out from something and he has called us out to something. We have been called out of the world and so we are to be separate from the world. He has called us out to Christ. We are to be gathered to him. And all that wonderful truth contained in that blessed little word, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And so the Lord says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou,
Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
And the truth that we find here is the truth concerning the universal church. That is, every single soul on the face of this planet who has truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. They become a member of what has sometimes been called the universal church, or the body of Christ. And we read here that the foundation for that universal church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, thou art Petrus, a stone, such as you'd get by the side of the road. And he makes a little play on words here. But he says, upon this Petra, this gigantic rock, himself, he says, not Peter. Peter was just a little pebble. He was a man just like you and I. But we thank God this morning that the church is built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's universal church is built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in here in chapter 16, we see the universal church. But in chapter 18, two chapters later, we most distinctly see that now we are talking about a local church. And the Lord gives us some very timely and precious teaching upon some of the activities of the local church. And we read here in verse 15. Moreover, Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now here, quite obviously, we are not thinking of the whole church, are we? The church universal. Here we are thinking about the local church. And God has deemed that in every geographical location there would be little miniature churches, you might say. Microcosms of the large church. And so each local church, be it Wallenstein or London or Guelph or Waterloo or Cambridge, wherever you, Tavistock, wherever you're from this morning, each local assembly that you come from is to be a representation of the larger church as a whole. There is the church universal, there is the church local. And if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that the word church, ecclesia, occurs 115 times. And if you look up every single reference, there's a few that are not referring to the church. In Acts chapter 7, it refers to Israel as a called out group. But by and large, it refers to the church, and you will see that it's almost a 50% split. Half of the time the word church is used in reference to the church universal, that mystical body of Christ, of which he is the head, and every one of us are members. And we're all a member of that church this morning, aren't we? And half the time it refers to a local church, a smaller geographical expression of what that universal church is meant to do. And so that local church is meant to have the impact in the geographical area that the universal church is meant to have in the world. And so that local church should be a reflection of all that the universal church is. Now we find in the scriptures that the Lord uses a number of different illustrations to present to us some of the truths and functions concerning the church. And quite frequently they refer to the church universal. The church universal is called a flock. It's called a field. It's called the body of Christ. It's called a holy priesthood. It's called God's dwelling place or the temple of God, God's building. All of these things and a number more. But you know, there are a number of occasions that the scriptures take those universal titles and apply them to local churches. And you may wonder where we're leading with all this, but remember the point that we're trying to make this morning is that God's Word indeed is interested in the form and function of the local church. And so we read, let me give you some of those references. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you maybe just write them down, we won't turn to them. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 27, we find that the Apostle Paul refers to the church there at Corinth. He says, "You are Christ's body," referring to the local church. Now we know that in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, that there is tremendous teaching that the universal church is seen as the body of Christ, with him as the head. But here we find a local church referred to as the body of Christ. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 that the local church there at Corinth is referred to as the temple or God's dwelling place. There are other scriptures that refer to the universal church as the temple of God, God's dwelling place. But here we find a local church is referred to as that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul refers to the church at Corinth as a chaste virgin or the bride of Christ. In Revelation 19, we read that the bride of Christ comes forth from glory. And in that chapter, it's referring to the church universal. But here it is referring to a local church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find that Paul refers to the elders at Ephesus and to the church at Ephesus as the flock of God. Now we know that the universal church is the flock of God, and he is the chief shepherd. But a local church too is seen in the same light. And these various portions show us that the local church is meant to be a smaller expression of the universal church. And therefore, God is as intimately interested in your local church as he is in the universal church. Because people's perception of the universal church is going to be dictated by what they see in your local church. Now, this places a tremendous amount of responsibility upon us as we seek to form a local church, does it not? I think so. People talk about majoring in the minors today and things that can be sort of set on the sidelines and on the periphery. I don't think we can afford to do that when it comes to the local church. The local church is an expression of the church universal. It's just as dear to God's heart what occurs in your assembly as what occurs in the function of the church around the whole world today. That puts a tremendous responsibility upon us to look into this book and to say, how does my local church reflect the truths that are to be expressed in the universal church? Well, we read that the church is a flock. I've picked out five fairly significant names that are given. Your wife will be after me, Dr. Garst. Proper English there. But I've picked out five names that are given to the universal church, and in some instances to the local church. What is it that the local church is meant to express to us about God from these illustrations that are given of the local church? And before we do that, would you turn over to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. They are epistles that set out church order. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for the foundational truths that underpin the faith that we believe in." And so Paul tells Timothy, as he's coming to the end of his life and as he's giving them this instruction as to how to be a proper shepherd of the local churches of God's people, he says, the Word of God is the foundation stone. All Scripture is God-breathed. The thing that makes me absolutely marvel this morning is this, that if God were to split open heaven this morning and split open the roof of this particular building and speak to us face to face, what an awesome experience that would be, wouldn't it? But do you know that if he spoke to us face to face this morning, he would not say one thing different from what he has already revealed in this book. And you've got it laying across your lap this morning. The very breath of God onto the pages of this book. God's thoughts expressed that in some small way we might understand a little of what God wishes us to understand. And so he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That word doctrine appears 21 times in the New Testament. Now, if I remember correctly, I think there's 27 books in the New Testament. It's a lot of books. 21 mentions of the word doctrine. There isn't even enough to get one mention in every book, is there? How many times do you think that word doctrine is used outside of the pastoral epistles? 6 times. 6 times in 24 books. And then there's 3 little books. 6 chapters in 1 Timothy. 4 chapters in 2 Timothy. 3 chapters in Titus. And that word doctrine turns up 15 times. In 3 books that are specifically geared to the form and function of the local church. Let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul gives us the reason why he has wrote the book of 1 Timothy. He says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee. I love all the word of God. When I taught my students how to write at Elmira High School, I said, you want to get the point behind what you're writing right up there at the start. But God is unorthodox in his ways, isn't he? He sometimes tucks in why he's writing something in the middle, sometimes at the start, sometimes like in the Gospel of John, right at the very end. But here we find the reason behind the writing of this book. These things, he says, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, he says. 3 tremendous points that he makes here as he speaks to Timothy. He says, first of all, do you know and do you understand that the church is the dwelling place of God? How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Well, the house of God in the Old Testament was an awesome thing, wasn't it? And the fearfulness that was there with that magnificent structure, both with the tabernacle and with the temple, and how the people of God stood back in awe from the presence of God, and the wonder and the awesomeness of it, and the terror of a holy God living in their midst, and the pillar of fire, and the cloud of smoke, and the Shekinah glory, as God dwelt there in the midst of his people, and they stood back in terror. Now Paul says, Timothy, this is one very important thing I want you to get across to God's people. They are now the house of God. God dwells in their midst. Do we drink that in when we say on a Lord's Day morning that we've gathered here to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We believe he is here in our midst and dwelling on us. These are important issues. The house of God. Then he says, it is the church of the living God. Not only is his presence among his people, he says, you are his possession. You are the called out ones of the living God. He has bought you with the price of his own blood. And now he seeks for you to stand as a lampstand. That's what the image is in Revelation 2 and 3, isn't it? To shine as a lampstand as the Lord of the lamps walks amongst them and watches the testimony of the church of the living God, his possession that he paid for with his own blood. And then finally he says, the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Why, that's an important statement. Not only is the local church blessed with the presence of God, not only are they the possession of the living God, they are the very pillar which supports and presents the truth of the living God. That word pillar speaks to us of stability, of the fact that there is support, of support. The local church is to be that which the truth of God rests upon. All of the truths of God's person and his salvation and those things that are associated with him, all of those things should be supported by the local church. It should be the pillar that holds these truths forth. And then he adds another word. Not only the pillar, but the ground of the truth. And that word is not particularly ground. It's more an idea rather than a thing. It is the idea of stability. In other words, that the truth of God is to be supported by the local church, and it is also to be stabilized by the local church, that God is not one who is given to change. That the things that were true of the local church and true of God 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago are the same truths that the church today is to be supporting and stabilizing before the world. And some people say, well, perhaps I actually thought of it myself. I was tempted to spend a few moments this morning and go back a couple of 100 years to what sometimes people call the beginning of the brethren. Not so. I don't base my beliefs for a local church on what some men discovered out of the Word of God 200 years ago. I base my beliefs on what a group of men received from God 2,000 years ago. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I hope we're beginning to see the seriousness of the way that we gather. And that this is not something to meddle with. And that it's very important that the local church be an expression of the truth of God. Now notice what he says over in chapter 4, verse 6. He says to Timothy, after he's had a brief little talk about some things of the initial verses of chapter 4, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What is that phrase, these things? What is he talking about? Well, look back in verse 14 of chapter 3. These things, he says, write I unto you. Well, what has he written? Well, in chapter 2, he's talked about prayer in the local church. In chapter 2, he's talked about the role of women in the local church. In the early parts of chapter 3, he's talked about government in the local church. That's what he's talked about, isn't he? And so he says, these things I have written to you, hoping to come to you shortly to expand upon them. But he says, I've written them to you. And he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of what? The faith and of good doctrine. These are the teachings of Almighty God. These are teachings that concern the faith, which we take to mean that entire revealed body of truth to God's people. All that we believe in with all of our hearts. And also of good doctrine, which are the foundational building blocks that all of that truth concerning faith is built upon. And the local church is the expression of those truths. Let me run through, 2 minutes. Maybe I'll take 7. I think I have till noon. I mentioned those 5 teachings. or those five names that are given. I've chosen what I would say are five of the more significant names. That's not to say that any name is unimportant in Scripture concerning the local church or the church universal. But the universal church is referred to as the flock of God, isn't it? The local church also is the flock of God. The doctrine and the truth that we learn of God from the church acting as the flock of God is this, isn't it? That He is the chief shepherd. He is the one who provides the leadership. He is the one that provides the guidance. He is the one that sets the course and the path. And you'll notice in all of these names concerning the church, the name and the idea behind it always is meant to turn us to Christ and to give us a revelation of Christ. That's what the church is meant to do, to reveal Christ. And so the church as the flock reveals Christ as the chief shepherd, as the one who leads the way. Now how can a local church express that great truth concerning Christ as the chief shepherd? Well, can they not express it by being obedient to what is laid out concerning local church authority? That we have a plurality of under-shepherds, of shepherds who are guiding the flock, whose faith follow, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, considering the end of their manner of life, who? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, these men, whom God has set to be the government in the local church, they are pointing you to the one who is the supreme governing person in the local church. That is the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the local church expresses to us the truth of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. We read that the church is referred to as the body, and I'm sorry to have to run over these so quickly. They're each worth a week of meetings, I'm sure. The church is referred to as the body of which. What is the understanding, the revelation of Christ that comes out of the church as the body? He's the head. See? The head of the church. I don't have to write to some building down in the middle of Toronto if I want to talk to the headquarters of my church. No, sirree. My church is in the glory. The head of my church is in the glory. He is the one who is the head of his body, the church. Now, how do we see that expressed in a local church, the headship of Christ? Well, we see it, don't we, in the autonomy of each local church. Each local church being responsible to the head of the church. I am not responsible for the way that people gather 30 miles down the road or 40 miles down the road, and I'm not to meddle in their affairs either. We trust we can have sweet fellowship together and that we can be interdependent upon one another and enjoy the unity that is in Christ. But each local church stands alone in its relationship to the head. That's why we believe that the local church is the expression of the body of Christ, and we recognize Him as the head and no earthly headquarters. We read as well that the church is referred to as the bride. If you look at the references in the New Testament concerning the bride, I think that the thing that comes forth from it is this, the idea of purity. A chaste virgin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we read that when she comes forth from glory, she's clothed in white robes, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. And of course, Christ's relationship to the bride is this, He is the bride. We love to sing Emmanuel's Land, don't we? It's 105, isn't it? The hymn book. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. In that verse that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And the expression of the bride in the local church is in the area of discipline. And acting to keep the bride of Christ pure. and using the Word of God as Ephesians chapter 5, by the washing of the Word, that we might be presented someday unspotted and unwrinkled before His presence. And so the local church has authority in the area of discipline, because that local church is the expression of the purity of the bride of Christ in that local community. Oh, these are awesome things. The fourth, the church is a building. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read that Christ is the, in relationship to the building, He is the chief cornerstone. The one from which all the other measurements are made. What does the chief cornerstone do? I was just thinking about this past week. You know, the chief cornerstone unites a couple of walls, doesn't it? The Lord has united a couple of people that were at enmity, hasn't He? Jew and Gentile. We've been united together in that chief cornerstone. And then He's not only the first stone that's laid, He's the last one, isn't He? He's the head of the corner. And in between, there are these living stones that have been built in. And I think that the teaching, or the thing that is revealed by the church as a building, obviously what is revealed of Christ is His preeminence in the building. He is the foundation, He is the finishing. He is the Alpha, He is the Omega. But in between there is the church of God. And each one of us has living stones. The teaching behind that, I think, is the unity of the local church. You look at I don't see any bricks here, I guess they've got stucco over, but you look at a wall, and you see a brick, and there's another one here, and another one here, another one here, another one here, another one here, another one here. Boy, all linked together. And that one brick is very interdependent on all the other bricks that are there. The unity of the church. And how is unity accomplished? It is by realizing that we are in Christ. That He is the beginning. That He is the end. And we are in Christ. Living stones built up into this tremendous building of which God dwells within us. The unity of the local church. And then finally, the priesthood of the local church. Why the Lord said in the Old Testament scriptures, Reuben, you can have this part on the other side of Jordan, and Manasseh and Ephraim and Issachar and Judah down here and Benjamin up there. And He laid out the whole land, and then He said, ah, Levi. Levi, He says, doesn't get any land. Boy, to a Jewish person, land was everything. To come all that way from Egypt. And to remember your forefather Abraham, as God said, I'm taking you to a land, and that land's going to flow with milk and honey, and then to wander for 40 years on the fringe of it, just longing to get in there. And finally the time comes to enter the land, and they enter in, and they divvy it all up, and Levi doesn't get a thing. God said, I have something that far, far, far exceeds any earthly blessing. He said, the inheritance of the Levites is Me. Me. I'm theirs. And they will be priests. You know, that was God's desire for the whole nation of Israel. Leviticus 19 teaches that. God had desired that the whole nation of Israel would be the priests of God, so that the whole world would approach God through them, and that God could express Himself through them. But Israel, by their failure, fell. And yet God chose one family for a position of honor, for a position that absolutely boggled the mind, to be a priest of God, to draw near to Him, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and then to teach the people the truths of God. It was something to be a priest. God says, now you're all priests, every one of you. Where is the Lord's position in the whole thing? There are many high priests, but only one has ever been called with the adjective great high priest. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And solely because He is our great high priest, we are holy and royal priests. It all is because of Him. And all of the other priests minister daily the sacrifices which could never take away sins, and they couldn't sit anywhere. There was no place to sit in the tabernacle, was there? Well, there was one place. The mercy
seat.
That was a chair, but that was God's chair,
God's seat. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down in the place that was God's place. And our great high priest sat down, and you're here this morning, and you're a priest of God. How does the priesthood of every believer take form in the local church? It takes form in the area of activity. We are to be given the opportunity to act as priests, not just to pay lip service to the fact that we believe in the priesthood of every believer, but to give people the opportunity to be priests before God. And I am fearful that there are ideas that are going around today, and my time is more than done. But let me just close by saying this. I am fearful today that there are ideas that are going around that are lessening